You are listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Righteous Suffering, part of the sermon series, Exiles, at Eastbrook Church. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
And now as we come to the scripture, nourish us upon your truth. And give me the grace, Lord, to be able to decrease, to fade to the distance so that you would increase. Jesus, it's about you. It's about you. Our eyes are on you. Our ears are open. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Jeff Davis graciously took us through 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. This last weekend while I was away, and such a powerful passage about what it means to be marked out as God's people, to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, his treasured possession. And now, as Peter continues in this next passage that we're going to be looking at, he draws us into some of the practicalities of what it means to live out that identity in Jesus Christ. To remember that the very beginning of this letter begins in chapter 1, verse 1, to the exiles, which is why we've titled this series Exiles, scattered throughout, the word is diaspora, scattered throughout all of Asia Minor. And Peter lists these different cities out in 1 Peter chapter 1. And then he begins to remind them of who they are in Jesus Christ and the salvation that's come through Christ in times past, the salvation that's going to be revealed at the end of time when Christ returns, and their way that they live into the life of holiness with each other as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, loving each other and craving the pure spiritual milk that comes from God's very presence in their lives. Now Peter takes a turn here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25, which we're going to look at today, and pulls it into some very specific places. Okay, if you have your Bibles, just go ahead and open there electronically or in print. And I want to keep pushing us into this theme of exiles, because this is how the verses begin we're looking at today. Peter says, dear friends, it actually says beloved, those who are loved, I urge you, I exhort you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. He pulls in those two words. One's mentioned in verse 17 of chapter 1, foreigners or sojourners, and exiles mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. And he reminds them, this is your identity. Even though you're chosen by God, you have a new identity. In the midst of this world, you feel the tension of belonging to God and living in the world, but also feeling the tension of exiles. You don't belong. You may be even disempowered at times as you live with God. And in this place, remember your identity, but because of who you are in Jesus Christ, now press forward to live for him. Exiles have an abstinence, Peter says, an abstinence from the ways of our sinful flesh. He says there is a spiritual war that you will feel even in the midst of your life. And as you feel that spiritual conflict, he says, he urges them, he exhorts them to live a life that is pleasing to God. They have exilic abstinence, and then they have exilic indulgence, which is this: indulge yourselves, as you go on into verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Abstain from the sin, indulge yourself in good things so that God gets glory, and even the pagans will look at you and say, there's something about them. Here's the first thing Peter's saying in this passage we're looking at today, that exiles have a noticeable life. They have a noticeable life. Noticeable because of what they abstain from, and noticeable because of what they indulge in. Now, there's all sorts of things that we're encouraged in this culture today to abstain from and indulge in, but Peter says, abstain from sinful desires, there's a spiritual conflict, and indulge in the things that honor God and are good. Now let's just point out one thing here that Peter says that's just sort of baked into verse 12, that there are things as Christians that we view as good that actually connect with what a non-Christian or pagan culture around us would view as good. And Peter says, look for those opportunities to connect into that place. Now here's the thing, we feel the tension with the culture, but there are things within our culture which I view as hints of God's character that as Christians we can actually affirm and press into as an opportunity that even the pagan culture would say, that's the kind of people we like. And don't miss those opportunities. You know, in our culture today, there's all sorts of talk about justice, right? Talk about justice in the world around us. Talk about justice in our cities. But the question we have to wrestle with in a sort of a post-Christian pluralistic culture is, whose justice are we talking about? What's the standard of justice by which we can say governmentally or even culturally, we want justice? How would you define it? And as you start to break it down, you begin to realize that the definition of justice becomes as varied as there are subgroups within our culture. And yet, there's an opportunity as Christians who serve a God that is described as a God of justice from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, where we press in and do good in a way that actually connects with the longing for justice in our culture. Now, there are all sorts of opportunities that pop up in our culture, and those become opportunities for connection and witness to who God is in a culture that's longing for justice, that's longing for beauty, that's longing for goodness, even though, if you really think it out philosophically, they have little place to actually build a definition of those things upon. We come building our lives on the truth of God, and Peter, as he says, exiles and foreigners live such good lives, connecting into the culture around you so that even pagans would say, this is good. And that brings glory to God. Why? Because it shows who God is in the midst of a world that's longing for those things and may not realize that the source of those is the living God who's created the longings for justice and beauty and goodness in us in the very first place. That's apologetics by living it out. It's apologetics by letting our lives reflect who God is. Even as we're exiles and foreigners, we don't expect everyone to hold on to that with us, but we push into those noticeably different life as exiles, and God gets glory out of that place. Now we get into some really thorny territory. Are you ready? Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will, by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now let me ask you a question about verse 13 this morning. When you hear these words in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. How does that strike you as a good independent American? How many of you are like, yeah, 100% of the time I'm on board with that kind of idea. I'm happy to submit to every human authority all the time. Let's just be a little honest here for a minute. How many, 100% of the time? Okay, just, you know, maybe 90% of the time. Anybody like, I'm 90% of the time. How many of you are like 50% of the time I kind of hold on to that idea? Yeah, we're getting a few more hands. You know, how about like 10% of the time, you know, undoubtedly you can do that. Okay, a lot more hands at the 10% of the time. Now here's Peter. He's writing to people who, they live in an empire, right? With the emperor, which, you know, for us, the closest concept of that is usually like Star Wars, right? We don't have a good connection point to empire in the sense because we live in a democracy where our voices are heard as part of the process of our representative government. Peter's people don't live in that reality. They live with little voice. They just deal with the way things are. And out of that, they begin to press into life together. Now, Peter says this, given where you stand, submit to every authority. And at the heart of this passage, this little section right here that we're looking at, verses 13 to 17, it says, it's really built around this idea of freedom. Go back with me to verse 16, that's where it is. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Peter's reminding them that they're free in Christ. This is what he talked about in chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, where he says, you've been redeemed with a price, which is the redemption is a Greco-Roman concept. And there is that in the Hebraic concept as well, but it's probably the Greco-Roman concept that Peter's pulling upon to say, as a slave, you've been redeemed by a cost. Like in the Greco-Roman culture, the slaves would save up their money and they would give a cost to a priest at a temple who would then bring that money to their human master. And then they would have their transferal of ownership from the human master. And now the god or the goddess that they'd given that money to was their new master. In a similar way, Peter says, you are free, bought with the redemption price of Christ's blood, but now you live that freedom out as an opportunity to do the good that he just talked about a few verses before. So freedom is all within this passage. But he says, use your freedom not as a way to create anarchy, but actually as an opportunity to reflect the ways of God in the world. So he says, first of all, use your freedom to submit to the earthly authorities. Why does he say this? Because although we can take it for granted sometimes, human authorities actually provide some order in the world. He says they punish those who do wrong, they commend those who do good. And if we didn't have that in our society, we would move ourselves into anarchy. Anybody want to live in a totally anarchic society? Probably not, okay? I mean, some of us would say that, and that's been a trend in thought at different times in history of humanity. But Peter says there's actually something to commend within governments. It actually provides some good things, so submit to that as it upholds the righteousness of God. There's a positive view of authority, and then at the same time, he says, we need to keep in mind that there's the will of God, which he comes into here in verse 15, and then there's the will of the emperor and the governors. Now, this is just complicated territory, right? We live in a different context than Peter, and we need to wrestle these things out. And some people would say, well, if Peter says submit to everything, then we just have no voice. We just kind of go with the flow. I don't really think that's what he's saying because of where we're going to go after this. But he does say, look for the opportunities to submit out of the freedom that Christ has given you, to affirm the right order of government and its good place. But then at the same time, as he goes on, he says, use that freedom for the doing of God's will. Let me read here in verse 15. It's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Now, here's one thing you need to remember, that actually for these early Christians, some of the governors were the foolish people who actually spoke ill of the Christians. You can read some of those real letters from the first century about governing authorities who thought some Christians were cannibals because they talked about, you know, this is the body of the Lord who was broken for you and the blood of the Lord. They thought literally they were cannibalistic in some places. We know that's not right. And so Peter says, submit to them. And at the same time, by doing good, silence the voices of those who would speak down on you, even the governing authorities, by seeking God's will over human wills. This is where we wrestle a little bit, right? In human authorities, is any human authority ever going to perfectly reflect God's will? Let me just ask you that. Yes or no? No. Okay. Even, I'm just going to be honest, even if that person is a believer in Christ, are they always going to reflect God's will in everything? No, because no person is perfect, right? None of us are ever perfect. So we look for the opportunity to ultimately submit our freedom to the will of God, and then under that to human authorities. And we will wrestle with that, especially, I think, well, I don't know if especially, every context, but we'll wrestle with it in a governmental system where we actually have an opportunity to voice our ideas and have a voice and a vote in the way that we create our government. Now, for Peter, in a sense, it was easier for him to tell, hey, just in the midst of where you find yourselves, just live in that and then do the good. And so we too wrestle with that tension. It's not always black and white as we try to submit to God's will out of freedom and then submit to human authorities. That's why people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's one of my heroes in World War II, Germany, began to wrestle with what it meant to support God's will and also to fight against Nazi Germany, which was antithetical to the will of God. And out of that place, he took some actions that I'm not even sure I agree with, but he wrestled with what it meant to be a believer submitting to God's will in human action. For us, as Christians, in 21st century America, where we have a voice, we have to wrestle with that tension. And so we submit to God first, and then out of that place, bring our freedom into the way that we do our life under human authorities, but it's always with a view to do good, which is perfectly an echo of Jeremiah 29:7. The word that was given by the prophet Jeremiah to the exiles in Jeremiah 29:7 was this: seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for if it prospers, you too will prosper. Part of the calling of exiled people is to seek the good of the place where God has planted us, Milwaukee or Wisconsin or the United States, so that God's goodness would break forth into that place. That's part of what our calling is. So what does it look like for us to seek the peace of Milwaukee? What does it look like for us to seek the peace and the prosperity of the state of Wisconsin, or to seek the peace and the prosperity of the United States of America, in a sense, not because we are just flag-toting patriotic Americans and we're worshiping our country, but we're seeking the goodness of God to be brought forth into the place where God has planted us. That's a tension point. We wrestle with it. But at the heart of this is the freedom God has given us to submit to himself, to submit to human authorities, and then the freedom for doing good, which is talked about there in verse 15. It's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the foolish talk. That word, doing good, appears four times in these two chapters, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, in verse 15 and verse 20 of chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 17. It reminds us of the fact that we are not just talking about a privatized religion, something that we worship God on Sundays and then we do our devotions on our own, and then we go do the rest of our life. That bifurcation, that subdividing of our life into this is like my religious life and this is my secular life, that's not biblical. If you bought into that post-enlightenment Western idea that religion is over here, it's private, and everything else, you know, your work and your school and your relationships, that's public, that doesn't exist in the Bible. So just take it to the cross, submit it to God, and remember that he's made you his whole people. And that what you think about God shapes everything about how you live. That's what it means. Peter says, let your faith lead you into seeking the common good or the public good. That's what Jeremiah says. That's what Peter says here. And that's where we wrestle with. Verse 17 has four imperatives there. Honor everybody, love the family of God, fear God, and honor the emperor. As exiles, our lives should not only be noticeable, but also should have a social responsibility that reflects the goodness of God in a world in which we feel tension. And let's just admit that that's a complicated thing to figure out. All right? Have you noticed, as you listen to the reports from all the political debates, right? It's complicated. Complicated to figure out how do we stand as Christians? And then you find there's Christians you don't always agree with. Because different issues are important to us at different times and because of some of our experiences. So we wrestle into those places. Now, Peter takes it even more practically and he goes into another thorny area. I wish the Bible just avoided thorny areas and then had no bearing on life whatsoever, right? Just joking. Verse 18 says this, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Let me just stop there for a minute. In Peter's time, it's likely that about one quarter of the Roman Empire was slaves or household servants. The Greco-Roman household, which was kind of the core social unit that was viewed commonly at that time, the household was dominated by a male hierarchy, okay? There was the husband or the father who was the head of the household. And then there was the mother or the wife that was probably below that, although at a certain point, the male children sort of trumped the mom. And then there were the female children after that. And then there were the household servants. That was the household hierarchy, okay? Now, Peter does something here that we need to stop and remember. He takes the household code that was a common thing to address in writings. The philosophers did it. And he takes it a different direction. Now, Paul does this too. In Ephesians and Colossians, you can read what are called household codes. And he begins the same way that most of the Greco-Roman codes would have begun, with the father, then the mother, then the children, and then the slaves or the servants. But Peter does something different. He upturns the household of the exilic community. He turns it upside down. And he begins with the household servants. Now, this is not something to be taken lightly because the household servants were told to submit to the gods of their masters. And Peter actually just takes it as natural that the slaves have the freedom to choose their own god. Now, we would just miss this, right? But this is a freedom that was not expected for slaves. He says servants, and the word is not douloi, of slaves or servants. It's actually oikotai, which means household servants. Household servants who have very little standing, but some standing in the Greco-Roman culture. He says, I want you to understand that you have value, and so I'm beginning with you. And I'm speaking to you as if you have the same freedom as the women in the home and the children and the masters. You have the same freedom, and I'm dignifying you by putting you in the primary place at the beginning of our new household code for exiles. I don't know how else to convey that in our culture, how we would flip that upside down, because most of us don't have household servants. I don't know what you put that in without sounding derogatory, but he flips it all on its head. And he speaks to them first. He's affirming part of the Greco-Roman culture, that household code, but he's upending it at the same time. He's subverting it by taking it in a different direction. And he gives them this understanding that they have value. He says, because you have a reverent fear of God, again, it comes back to God's will and God's identity, out of that place, then submit to your masters. Because of God, not just because of duty, not just because of requirement, because of God and your choice as free people, do good by now in your household, submitting to your masters. Now, this is a little bit challenging here. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good, that's that word again, and you endure it, this is commendable before God. The household servants that Oikotai, with very little possibility of changing their social status, Peter says, in the middle of where you find yourself, in the middle of that situation, I'm subverting the social order and I'm giving you dignity. I'm asking you, because of what God has done for you, to shame the strength of your masters, even those who would abuse you, by simply living out of the dignity you have in Jesus Christ and understanding that your freedom is an opportunity to love and serve, not just do duty, but to love and serve your masters. Now, there's something powerful that happens when someone who has no standing is given dignity and enabled to see that their role has power and actually allows them to have a strength even in harsh treatment. Not saying we just endure anything, but in the middle of this, as harsh treatment comes to us, what does it do to someone who is inflicting that on us if we keep our heads held high and we understand that we can shame the weakness of abuse by being strong in service? Peter says, this is a different way. It's not the way just of duty, but I'm taking you in a different way. As exiles, our life should ring out with this kind of approach. And the reason why is found in the next verse, 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Don't miss this. There's an upturned household, and the ones who get the closest connection with Jesus are the servants. They become the paradigm of Jesus. And then there's a few words for wives and husbands, which we'll get into next week, which is also thorny territory. So it's always good to avoid all that as much as possible. Right, now I'm just gonna dive in next weekend. But in the middle of those things, Peter says, servants, you reflect Jesus. And so we have an upturned example that he leads us into. In fact, Peter connects the household servants' lives directly with Christ in this place. Let me go a little bit further here to the upturned example of the exiles that he wants us to look at. This is kind of the fourth thing in the outline if you're following along there. Verse 22, this is taken out of Isaiah 53. He committed no sin and was found, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Now, this is the main place in all of the New Testament where we get an exegesis, an explication, what's the right word? Just an introduction to how Isaiah 53, which is the picture of the suffering servant, the Messiah who comes, this is the place where that's explained in terms of Jesus. Now you read about it in the Gospels, but Peter is the one who preaches about the suffering of Jesus being the way of life and salvation. This is the strongest picture of that. All through these verses, he's just weaving Isaiah 53 in here to remind us that at the heart of our human relationships as servants, which we've just looked at, and then husbands and wives, which are to come, is Jesus, who is the upturned example of how we live our lives in a broken world. Why does Jesus come in to go to the cross, which seems like the greatest human weakness, but Paul says it's the greatest glory of God? Why does Jesus do that? Yes, to take upon himself the power of sin and evil. Yes, to bring redemption. Yes, to save us and to lead us to himself. But also because the cross is the place where weakness is displayed humanly, because the world is so upside down. And so the weakness of man is the glory of God. And so Jesus turns things right side up again at the cross so that the glory of God can shine in the places of weakness. So Paul could write, I will glory in my sufferings because when I am weak, then I am strong. The glory of God begins to shine in our everyday relationships because the way of love requires the way of sacrifice. The way of sacrifice means for the glory of God to shine, someone has to pay something, has to lose something. And the way as Christians is to take the high road of losing something so that the glory of God can shine in our weakness into the midst of our everyday relationships. That seems upside down, I know, but that's the way of Jesus. It's the way of Jesus, and Peter says, you take the example of Jesus who was sinless yet suffered, who was the atoning lamb and at the same way brought healing for all, who was the healing example. By his stripes we are healed. As exiles, we build our lives upon Jesus. Oh, we need to hear this again and again, because the way of the world is the way of power. But Jesus did not take the way of power. He took the way of humility and service. And the world understands, although we don't understand, that this actually is practical because we've seen it play out in the lives of those who served and had a greater impact in their humble service than those who wielded power and violence. Power and violence doesn't actually endear you to anyone. But when humble service and sacrificial love breaks in, the hearts of people are bound to you. That's the way of Jesus. And that's the way of people who are exiles seeking the good of the city as we use our freedom, seeking the good of the world around us as we use our freedom as an opportunity to serve Christ. So here we are in the middle of this passage talking about exiles. And there's so much in here. And we're gonna get into some great thorny territory next week talking about suffering and other relationships within the household. But I just need to say one other thing as I kind of draw this to a close, and the worship team, like, that's the trigger moment. We know he's gonna say one other thing. And I tried to keep myself on time a little bit, but I just need to say something. It was a really interesting experience to be sitting in the airport in Qatar, watching Al Jazeera English report on the France attacks. To find yourself in a different part of the world and to listen and to hear perspectives, and then to begin to read all of the responses from around the world. And I'm gonna just say a couple things that may be, I don't know, maybe I'm putting myself out on a limb here, but I just need to say something. There's been a lot of words coming back about protecting ourselves and closing our borders and all these things. Now, I'm not here to talk about what the government has to decide, because the government has to decide things, right? But I do know this, that the people of God are the people who are marked by the selfless love of Christ. And even if things change in government, we can never close our hearts to people. Okay? And so when there's all this discussion about, you know, pushing out, you know, all the Syrian refugees, and you could go down the list of all the ethnicities of people you want to say push them out, and if we go down far enough, all of us will be out too, because most of us were all refugees and immigrants at one point. The people of God, regardless of what the government does, are the people who are marked by a refugee savior who did not consider equality with God something to be held onto for his own gain, but came and took the nature of a servant, even becoming a refugee fleeing to Egypt as a little child. The refugee God, who came into a world who was against him to win them back to himself. Because of who that God is, we as his people must come with open hearts and sacrificial love to love the immigrant and the refugee who God has brought to our shores. And if we don't, who will? And if we don't, and if no one does, what does that do for all the chaos around the world? It only adds to it. Can I just challenge us this morning, in the midst of all the political back and forth and the way people manipulate the nation for their own political ends, just to challenge us as the people of God to continue with our hearts open in the sacrificial love of Jesus, to love those, to welcome the stranger, like Jesus said, who comes into our midst. Because as we do that, they see a God in Christ who is unlike any other, who took the way of selfless sacrifice to make himself nothing so that we might be reconciled to God. That's the power of God in our midst. And we might disagree about our politics, but we can't disagree about Jesus. And that's the place we hold on to. You know what I'm trying to say? Okay, let me pray for us. Let me pray for us as the worship team returns to lead us in one closing song. Lord, we just need your help with that. And so we thank you that you've called us to be exiles, foreigners in this world, refugees actually, sojourners. And so help us to be the people of God where you've placed us today in our everyday settings to wrestle out what it means to live for the glory of God here on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.